I said that things were feeling a little freer this morning. It's good. A little more intimate and free. But imagine being so free as to start a sermon like this. Oh, the bliss of those who are absolutely destitute in spirit. Oh, the bliss of those who are broke in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or oh, the bliss of those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or, oh, the bliss of those who are persecuted and reviled, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Imagine starting a sermon like this. Or how about like this? You are the hot sauce of the world. And if the sauce has lost its heat, how can it get it back again? It's thrown into the green bin and picked up on Thursday morning by the neon truck. Imagine. And this is how arguably the greatest sermon by the greatest person who ever lived starts. The Sermon on the Mount. We read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. This is the place from where God tends to speak. And after he sat down, we read, and this is the posture of a teacher. They would sit down to teach. His disciples came to him. And then he began to speak and he taught them. And he began to teach them about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the reign of heaven, or the reign of God. This kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, this kingdom that is here, this kingdom that is at the same time coming. And we looked at this from Mark last week, this verse about Jesus starting his ministry. And there it is in Matthew. Jesus went throughout Galilee. This is from right before the passage that we read. Teaching in their synagogues and doing what? Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and doing things, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. And then we have the same sort of thing in Mark, where we see Jesus' words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And we looked at that last week. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is our invitation. And I know you all fairly well. And I can say with a fair degree of confidence that this is an invitation we've all accepted. This is an invitation that we've all accepted. And so what? Well, so Jesus goes on. And we're talking this morning about the Beatitudes. And it's important for us to get things right. And I was thinking last night, I say this a lot. This could be one of my, sometimes people, I don't want to say mock. Make fun of is a very strong word. They tease me gently about some of the words and the catchphrases that I use. And this would be one of them. You've heard me say before we talk about what it is, we have to talk about what it's not and what the Beatitudes are not. You're nodding knowingly because you've heard me say this. But we have to talk about what the attitudes are not, the Beatitudes. This is not simply a list of things to do to prescribe happiness. I know we like such lists. 10 steps to a better you. We see them often at the beginning of the year, right? 10 resolutions for a great 2019. 10 ways to make 2019 unforgettable, etc., etc. We like these kind of lists, I think, because they give us the illusion that we're in control. That we can follow the list and surely things will be good. And we might look at this word, Beatitudes, and think that they have something to do primarily with our attitudes. I remember being in a vacation Bible school very shortly after my family moved up to Bruce County. And I was in a vacation Bible school, and it sticks with me all these years. That summer, we were looking at the Beatitudes. Every day, a new Beatitude. And but one of the phrases that sticks in my mind even today is they were referred to as beautiful attitudes. Beautiful attitudes. And it's nice to play around with language and to talk about things like, you know, the attitude of beatitude. People have done that. But really, the word beatitude has nothing to do with beautiful or attitude. It comes from a Latin root, which means blessed. Blessed, beatus, is the name of the Latin root, beatus. So it means blessed or blissful. This is why I said at the beginning, oh, the bliss. Oh, the bliss of those. It's where we get the word beatific. You read about a beatific smile. Somebody had a beatific smile. It means blissful. Blissful. And sometimes the word for blessed, it's makarios in Greek, is translated happy. Some Bible translations will say happy are those, happy are the meek, happy are, etc., etc. But it goes much further than that. Happiness is very often tied to circumstance. One writer suggests we translate this word blessed as truly well off. Truly well off are those who. Or those for whom everything is good. Or, as I said earlier, oh the bliss of those. Or another writer suggests it means to be in a good situation. So we can look at them and say, in a good situation are the poor in spirit. In a good situation are those who mourn, etc., etc. And I said that thing about the hot sauce. We're all familiar with the line about salt. Of course, you are the salt of the earth, right? But it's good for us when we read these words to try and recapture something, a little something at least, of how shocking Jesus' words were to his original hearers. Or to anyone hearing them maybe for the first time, particularly for those of us who have heard them multiple times. And when we look at some of the Beatitudes of Jesus' day, some of them went like this. Blessed is the man who lives with a sensible wife. Yes. Blessed is the man who does not sin with the tongue. Good. Blessed is the man who is not served as an inferior. All right, sounds good. Blessed is the man who finds a friend. Typical beatitudes in a good situation are such people. So we need to keep in mind how shocking these words of Jesus were, how unexpected. And the other thing we must keep in mind is what some of the dominant religious thought of Jesus' day was. And what it had to say about who God favored and who God's favor was up, was on. Some thought, pardon me, some people thought that certain people groups were more favored than others by God, turning religion into an us versus them sort of situation. And people knew clearly where the lines were drawn, and people knew clearly that we were better than them. The recipients of the kingdom, it was thought, were those who were ritually pure, those who were faithful keepers of the law and who observed the right things, and certainly not those who were sinners, particularly obvious sinners like tax collectors, adulterers, prostitutes, addicts, fill in the blank. The kingdom was for those who were physically whole and wealthy. The kingdom was for those who were healthy and wealthy. And those were actually signs of God's favor. Some of the thought of the day. It's a good thing we don't have such attitudes today. Because if people are poor, it's because they're lazy, right? And God helps those who help themselves, and that's in the Bible, right? No. I'm being ironic and shaking my head for the take. There's an ethical component to living in the kingdom of heaven. This is what we're going to be looking at over these coming weeks, right up until March. There's an ethical component. What we do in the kingdom of heaven, what we do as citizens of the kingdom of heaven matters. There's an ethical component, and it's summed up actually by Jesus at the end of this chapter 5. Jesus will say, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, he'll say, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. So don't get too frightened of that. Right now, as I say, we'll examine that in some depth in 2 weeks' time. But before we talk about what we need to do, we need to focus on what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And the first thing that Jesus does is he extends a welcome. And he extends a welcome into this kingdom of heaven that he's preaching about. And he does it, friends, in a most shocking way. Because in the midst of those beatitudes that were around in his day that I spoke of, he says this. And this is how he starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the bliss of those who are poor in spirit. For those are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. How well off are the poor in spirit. What a good situation for those who are broke, who are destitute of spirit. What a good situation for those who know their need for something outside of themselves, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus is saying, friends, that these are the people for whom everything is good. We're talking about what it means to live a good life. What is the good life? These are the people, Jesus says, for whom everything is good. In light of all those messages that I mentioned that were out there in Jesus' day, comes this one. In light of all the messages that are out there in our day, and we talk about these, we think about them in our small groups. What are the messages that we're surrounded by? Life is what you make it. You only live once is big. Right? YOLO. It's a good life if you don't weaken. So stay strong and be strong. In the midst of all these messages, Jesus speaks about a different reality, and it's a reality that turns the world upside down. And I propose that the kingdom of heaven turns everything upside down or right side up. Right side up. Jesus is speaking of a reality in which everyone is invited and everyone is welcomed into this kingdom, which is not solely for the life to come, but is for our lives here and now. And Jesus says, oh, the bliss of the poor in spirit. Oh, the bliss of those who know their need for God. Oh, the bliss of those who can say with the psalmist saying, this poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. That's a good song. This poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Truly well off are such people. Such people, Jesus says, are truly in a good situation because theirs is the kingdom. And maybe you need to be living in such a situation of need in order to see this spiritual need. Maybe living in a situation of material need makes it less difficult to see. Matthew spiritualizes this truth. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I know many of you know that these lines are also in the book of Luke. They're also in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has his own version of these Beatitudes. And Luke just says this. Isn't that interesting? Luke doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke has, blessed are the poor. Why would this be? Is it because there's some morality inherent in being poor? I don't think so. It's not been my experience, anyway. Is it because God thinks that it's good for people to be poor? And if there were more poor people, theirs would be the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so either. I think rather it is about finding ourselves at the end of our own resources. And when we find ourselves at the end of our own resources, I think that tends to make us more ready, more willing to look beyond ourselves for help. And when we are materially well off, and I know all things are relative when we're speaking about rich and poor, of course, but when we're materially well off, I think it can give us the inclination to rely on our own materials. And it was not for nothing that Jesus will say later in Matthew, he'll say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Though thank God, it's not impossible. Because with God, all things are possible. And things are crazy upside down in this kingdom. Truly well off are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to go through the rest of them fairly quickly. You could have a whole sermon series or a whole VBS on the Beatitudes. But we're going to go through them all in fairly short order. Blessed are those who mourn. Truly well off are those who mourn. For they will be comforted. I think there's a personal aspect to this. Paul will write, he'll be writing to the people of Corinth, and he'll call God the God of all consolation, who consoles us in our affliction so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction. In other words, God comforts us, God consoles us so that we can be comforting. That we can be consoling to others. This is the truth. At the same time, I think there's a wider significance to this too. At the same time, we as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, I believe we're called to mourn injustice. We're called to mourn economic disparity, knowing that, as someone has put it, the God of justice is not asleep. The devastations wrought by human avarice and thirst for power will be remedied. Looking forward to this, we mourn these things. It's Martin Luther King Jr. Day tomorrow in the States, of course, January 21st. And he had a famous line. He said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, and it bends toward justice." So we mourn these things. Knowing these truths, truly well off are the meek, Jesus goes on, for they will inherit the earth. Meek is not to be confused with weak. It's a word that goes back. It's connected to a Hebrew word that signified humility. Again, humility, our need for something beyond ourselves, and gentleness. It's a word actually that was used for poor. Again, we have this idea of recognizing our need for God with humility, with gentleness, and letting such humility and generous characterize our lives. Truly well off are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And it can be difficult for us, particularly in our own context here, it may be difficult for us to imagine hunger if we've never experienced not knowing, say, where our next meal is coming from. Less difficult for some, and it's less difficult for many to whom Jesus was talking, because they lived very much a hand-to-mouth existence. But Jesus is talking about a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And again, there's a personal aspect to this. A hunger and a thirst for rightness with God, to be living in a right relationship with God, to be being made right. And a rightness, to live in a rightness with humanity, with one another, to live in a rightness with all of creation. This hunger to be transformed, this hunger to evermore reflect the nature of God. But I think here too there's a wider element. A hunger for the righteousness and justice of God to be made known. An ongoing restlessness. I know Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, is how Augustine put it. But I think our hearts ought to be a little bit restless as we're seeking something. A hunger and a desire to take part in what God is doing and how God is redeeming the world and God's redemptive work and how God is bringing the world back to himself and making everything right, and a longing to see this and a desire to see this and to encounter God in this way now and to take part in where God is doing this, which points us forward to that day when those with such a hunger and such a thirst will be filled completely. Life in this kingdom affects our relationships this way, horizontally. Blessed are the merciful. Is that one up there? 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. This is a kingdom in which mercy reigns. Not payback. Not retribution. And we'll speak more about this too in a couple of weeks. To live in this kingdom is to know that we've done nothing to receive God's mercy. To dwell on that. We've done nothing to receive God's mercy. And mercy, like love, is active. Mercy's an active thing. It's the way of God. It always has been. Ever since that story about God bringing a certain people out of captivity, out of slavery. He's always been about mercy. And when he showed himself to Moses all those years ago, what was it he said? He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That hasn't changed. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? This is what Jesus will say in a story a little later in Matthew. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Truly well off are the merciful. Truly well off are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This word for purity here, it has a connotation of unadulterated. Which reminds me of a juice commercial for some reason. Unconcentrated? I don't know. Unalloyed. Pure. Not mixed up with other things. To be clean not only of hands but of hearts. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. To be innocent not only in our actions, to be innocent not only in what we do, but in our very intentions, in our very motivations. A changing of our heart, purify my heart, is what we're going to sing when I'm done here. Purify my heart, change me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And to long for this, again, to have that hunger for this, this restlessness for this. That God would do that because we can't do it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. To ask God to do this, to change our hearts. purity of heart is to will one thing. I haven't spoken about Kierkegaard in a while here. And I was going to bring the book. It's in my office. If you want to read it, I'll lend it to you. Purity. Lenore was just in Denmark, of course. Yeah, the famous Dane. Anyway, his book, Purity of Heart, is to will one thing. And what is that one thing? Spoiler alert. Everything that comes from God, the good, is what he called it. The good. All that is true and eternal and of lasting importance, to will this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, Jesus goes on. To live as a child of God is to know the peace of God. Again, that personal level, that personal aspect here. To live as a child of God, to live in the kingdom of God, is to know God's peace. And how we've known that. And to know God's peace is to extend it. To live in the shalom of God is to devote ourselves to the work of reconciliation. To devote ourselves to the restoration of relationships. Someone has said this of God's kingdom. Where others build walls, they painstakingly construct bridges. I like that. Where others build walls, they painstakingly construct bridges. And note, I mean painstaking. It's not easy. Couldn't do it on our own. Couldn't do it on our own. Things are upside down, right side up in this kingdom. Even persecution and revulsion are changed. We read at the end. And to get an understanding of these verses, I propose that we look to the one who's speaking. Because when we're looking at this sermon, we must always, this sermon on the Mount, I mean, we must always remember the one who's giving it. The one who would be reviled, the one who would be persecuted even to death, and show that God's love is stronger than even death. So that's it. And this is the kingdom, friends, that's offered freely. This is the kingdom to which Jesus issues the invitation. It's exciting. This is the kingdom to which Jesus welcomes us and says, come on into this thing and live in this thing with me, and let's live in this thing together. What might it look like for us to be living in this kingdom? This is the question that we're asking through these weeks. What might it look like in our lives as we go from here on a Sunday morning, as we go through our days and all the different places that our days bring us? What might this look like? And I want to talk about one thing this morning. We're talking about sort of soul-shaping exercises, things we do which shape our souls. And I want us to remember here that Jesus extends a welcome to this kingdom to those who in his day felt largely excluded. They felt like they were living outside the promises of God. They felt excluded. And so I wonder, what might it mean for us to extend a welcome to somebody? And this is a rhetorical question, and I have no answer for it for you. This is a great small group question, I must say. What might it look like for us to extend a welcome to somebody who we've never welcomed, for whatever reason? What might it look like to create a welcoming space for someone and to extend an invitation? And to be in that space with someone we've never welcomed before, or maybe someone who might feel a little excluded, what might it look for us to accept such a welcome? And I'm not saying to do this with the aim of a result. I'm not saying to do this to say what might result from this. But simply because in so doing, we're reflecting God's welcome. And we're living as children of our Heavenly Father to welcome. Pictures of welcoming, I like those, the hands. Welcome. I was telling somebody the end of the week, and it was Helen. I talk about Dan, you won't mind me talking about this. At the end of every week, Dan puts chairs out in the friendship room. And he puts them out in a circle in one spot and then kind of around the couch. He's creating a space for people to be together and for people to say, hey, come on and welcome into this circle. Wonderful. So I ask, what might it look like in our own lives? We enact it every time we gather around this table, of course. We talk about God's welcome. We say, welcome to this table. What might it look like in our own lives as individuals, in the welcomes that we take part in, whether we're extending them or whether we're accepting them, or the welcomes that we take part in our congregation, like the welcome that is extended every Saturday night through the winter here. And we say, come on in. You're welcome. Jesus welcomes us into this kingdom, friends, in which everything is turned right side up. May God continue to plant all these truths in our hearts as we sit with Jesus and listen to him over these weeks. May this be true for all of us. Amen. Amen.